Oh, weapons of self-destruction. I hope that you are learning from this. And if some of these issues don't impact you directly, you may know someone that this may be helpful to. But it's helping more than just, you know that my approach to preaching and teaching is not, hammering people over the head. You better get saved. You better quit doing this stuff. But we want to teach. We want to teach the Word of God in a way that would, as I'll say this at the end of the message, in a way that would enable us to develop, to re-envision or to develop a different vision for our lives as to what they can be as we live lives of faith and obedience. Amen.
Amen.
And helping us to reframe items of issues of sin in terms of realizing that they're not just like nice little innocuous things that God wants to keep us from because He's God, but they are things that are ultimately self-destructive for us, and God knows it because He made us, Amen. Didn't He? And so, this morning we're talking about the seven deadly sins, the weapons of self-destruction, and this morning we're talking about lust. And I did ask for our children to be taken out this morning. Don't worry, it's going to be strange or deep, or I'm going to say anything crude or tasteless. It's just I will make references to some things that maybe some of our kids are not yet aware of and concerned about, because it is sad that children lose their innocence all too early in this day and age, and I don't want to be a party to that, because we tried to raise our kids in an environment that allowed them to grow up, Now, I don't know what they were doing and thinking apart from us, but we tried to provide a wholesome environment and not expose them to things that were beyond their developmental stage. But now these poor children growing up in this era are confronted with all manner of garbage, and they know more about life and the workings of life at 7 or 8 years old than you knew at 15. Or some of you don't even know yet, but they know stuff that they don't need to know. And so I asked them to go out today because I wanted to be free to work through this. But we're talking about lust today, and the Latin word luxuria, and I hope that you will learn something today as I am learning as I work through this material. And it was Augustine, Saint Augustine, who is purported to have said this. He said, "Lord, deliver me from lust, but not yet." And sometimes that's maybe our disposition. We're like, "Lord, I struggle with these thoughts and these feelings, these attitudes, but I'm not quite ready to let go." But lust, in the broader sense, is not merely sexual. Lust refers to, first of all, inordinate, excessive, or evil desire. And so, as such, it's applicable to various areas of our lives. There's a lust for power, isn't there? There's the lust for material things, which we spoke of last week, and it's called greed. As a matter of fact, the word in the Greek New Testament, commonly rendered as lust, is the word epithumia, which literally means, or simply means, we could say desire, or passionate longing, or it could mean lust as well. It's rendered in the English Bible in several different words. It's rendered as coveting, and as desire, as impulse. It's used to express concepts such as earnestness and longing, and the context often dictates the actual translation and provides the nuance necessary to come up with the right translation, but it has that range of meanings. But it means lust. Epithumia means lust when it expresses in Scripture inordinate, evil, or excessive desire. And it appears in the Bible in several contexts to indicate sexual longing or desire that is sinful and outside of the boundaries prescribed by God. Now, our cultural response to this idea of lust is somewhat like St. Augustine. It's like, "Lord, deliver me from lust, but not now, not yet." Or take it even further, on one hand, people tend to view lust as basically a harmless diversion, almost something that's healthy. And then on the other hand, people glorify and idolize it, and our culture is consumed in images and symbols that play to our lust. And I'm not going to delve as deeply into the minutia of this, but suffice it to say, you can drive down. If you drove from here to Wilshire on La Brea, you'll probably see 15 or 20 billboards that in some way use sex to sell you something, from toothpaste to motor oil. That's the way our culture is. But throughout the scripture, the consensus of the Bible, the consensus of scriptural teaching, and what the church has held to throughout the ages, is that lust, this inordinate sexual desire and the sins that come forth from it, they're not only sins against God, and they are, of course, all sin is against God, and we've talked about that. But they are destructive to our soul. Lust is destructive to our souls. It's destructive to our families. It's destructive to society as a whole. 1 Peter 2:11 says this. Peter issues this warning to his readers. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires." The King James Version says fleshly lusts, "which war against your soul." I like those words. I like the way Peter entreats his readers. He says, "Dear friends," he says, "I urge you as aliens and strangers, as those who are making their way towards heaven, as those who are passing through this world as the people of God, I urge you to abstain from fleshly lust, from evil desires, from sinful desires, because these things war, they fight against your soul. They are no good for you." The point is clear that sinful desires or fleshly lusts, they wage war against our souls, and they must be subdued or they will subdue us. Now, in researching this subject, in researching this topic, I was confronted with a voluminous amount of statistics and data that I don't even want to get into, that just illustrates statistically and graphically the degree of damage that lust does to people, to society, and even to the church. We could just mention things like the high divorce rate that is present in the church, that in the case of some statisticians, some researchers had concluded that the divorce rate within the evangelical church at some point was higher than society at large. That doesn't make sense to me, but there's in reality we realize that there is a problem. But I don't need to spend 10 minutes bringing out numbers. I think that since it would be so hard to distill that into some kind of concise presentation, I think all I have to say to you is this morning: look around you. Look around you in the world, and what do you see? You see the damaging effects of lust all around you. In every sphere of life, everywhere, absolutely everywhere you look. In the words of one author, lust offers us a wasteland of broken relationships and illusory pleasures. Another author writes this: "In our culture, brokenness birthed from misguided sexual pursuits is widespread. The value placed on sexual indulgence leads many to destroy their families, squander their savings, and even give up on life itself. It is certainly healthy to want sex. There are even profound truths that can be discovered through sex. However, when our desire for sex takes over, when our appetites demand whatever they wish without commitment or care, our sexual longings step beyond their natural role. The sexual passions make wonderful servants, but terrible masters." The sexual passions make wonderful servants, but terrible masters. And this writer concludes, "And when given authority, their rule is untamed." The pain and brokenness of lust, of bad relationships, broken families, abuse, prevalence of pornography, sexual addiction, personal disintegration, wasted lives, squandered resources, unrealized human potential, these things are all around us. We see it everywhere. This beautiful, creative, and wonderful gift, this wholesome gift of sex that God has given to us, created by God Himself, given to us, in its corrupted form becomes hideous, ugly, and destructive. Make no mistake about it, sex is God's idea. And the opposite of lust is not prudery. Somebody, if you believe that, say amen. Some of you are sitting on there, where is he going with this? I'm going where I am. No, but the opposite of lust is not prudery, but a healthy and godly embracing of our sexuality and affirmation of our sexuality in the context of biblical boundaries. Our understanding of the various uses of epithymia reminds us that sexual desire in and of itself is not wrong. We were created as sexual beings, and it's natural for us to desire sexual fulfillment, to appreciate beauty, and to have sexual feelings. Sometimes we wrongly suppose that God is calling us as Christians to become asexual beings and to deny this aspect of our existence altogether. But God created us male and female, and of his creation he says, it is good. And as a matter of fact, he says, it is very good. Amen. But our task this morning is to understand what the Bible teaches about lust and to arm ourselves against this deadly enemy. As I was thinking through the Old Testament, I thought of two contrasting texts that demonstrate the dichotomy between desire in its pure and godly form and lust. When you get the chance, if you haven't already, read the Song of Solomon. Some Christians would argue that this book is primarily an allegory describing the relationship between Yahweh and Israel, or in the New Testament context, describing the relationship between Christ and the church. But I think that the Song of Solomon, first and foremost, appears to be, in its original setting, a love poem that expresses the beauty of courtship and marriage in very real, very human, very warm and loving terms. And I believe it has the dual purpose. It does illustrate something about the love between Christ and the church and God and his people. But the Song of Solomon says to us that sexuality and love and romance and courtship and marriage and the beauty of those things is not something that's opposed to God. God would not have, that would not have been included in his word. All scripture is inspired by God. And so it says something to us of the beauty of young love and the fact that, listen, we want to teach our younger people to understand that your feelings and your drives in and of themselves are natural. You are drawn to the opposite sex. That's a good thing. But you must not let that drive become lust and ruin your life. Song of Solomon. But there's a dark side that emerges in another portion of Scripture, and over in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. There are two main players in this account, and one is David, the king, the great king, the man of God. He's mentioned as being a man after God's own heart. And then there's a woman named Bathsheba. Many of you remember the story. It reads like this: in the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness, and then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." Three words that a brother who ain't married don't want to hear. For some, it would just be, "Kill me now." But David, I mean, David is like the cat in the Old Testament. He's like the man. You know, I mean, of course, you know, you've got Abraham, you've got Moses, but then there's David. He's the great king. And here he is in the midst of some idle moment, some downtime. All the other kings have gone out to war. He said, "I think I'm going to take this one off." That's why some of y'all don't need to stay home from church on Sunday. You need to be here. Hello. In the midst of some downtime, he succumbs to evil desire. But I want you to think about this. Think about steps. I want you to think about steps. And look at the steps here. Number one, he sees an attractive woman. He sees an attractive woman. Now, understand this, that there's nothing wrong with seeing an attractive woman. If an attractive woman, and sisters and brothers understand this, if an attractive woman, or there's nothing wrong with women with seeing an attractive man, with seeing and noticing, because if an attractive person is in your presence, they're either attractive or they're not. If they are, they are. You know? That's, you know, you say, oh, what an attractive person. That's nice. And then you, what do? You move on. you think about, you ease on down the road. You think about something else. You get on about your business. But he notices her beauty, and that's okay. That's okay. And the writer states this as fact. She was beautiful. Bathsheba was a beautiful woman. And David sees what the writer observes. He says she was beautiful, and David observes this. Now, he had a choice at that point. He could have said, whoa, let me go on back down into the throne room or something, the royal palace. Let me get off the roof because it's too hot up here, and I don't need to be looking at this. Let me turn the channel. You know what I'm saying? He could have said, okay, that's it. She's a beautiful woman, but but look what happens next. He sends someone to find out about her. I need to know more. There's another step. You see that? You see that? You see how lust begins to work? He begins to research. And there, the first contact, the opportunity to move on, and then there, that second look, that move in the wrong direction, and this signals that lust has begun to simmer in David's heart, and now observation combines with further curiosity, and David gains this important piece of information. The man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? I like the way in the Old Testament people would state a fact with a question. Is this not? You say, hi, who are you? Am I not Charles Williams, the pastor? He says, this is Bathsheba. She's some father's daughter. And I'll say this to men. When you lust upon women, you need to think about the fact that that's somebody's daughter. But also, she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Bathsheba is married, and she is off limits. She's off limits to David, but David's lust is unrelenting. And so using the power, I assume he's using the power of his authority in his office, he sends for him. He has seen her, he becomes curious, and he makes a move to gain more information. And even when confronted with the facts that would prohibit any further interest, there's this expression of intent and the acting on of that lust, and he sends for her. And what follows is history. Adultery, unplanned pregnancy, deceit, and ultimately murder. That's lust at work. That's lust. That's lust with all of its outcome. And David's life is never the same. And to a certain degree, his legacy becomes tarnished, and his family life is thrown into a kind of disarray. Because although forgiven by God, for the rest of his life, he suffers consequences of his unbridled desire. That's lust. Notice that there are steps along the pathway to destruction. Steps. Jeff Cook relates the story of a young man. This young man was a youth worker, probably in his early 20s, mid-20s, working with teenagers in a local church. This young man ends up in prison for seducing a 13-year-old girl in the youth group he led. And his friend, who had actually appointed him to this position, visits him in prison and asks him, he says, man, how did this happen? How did you make such a massive leap and do something like that? And the young man replied this. He said, it wasn't a leap. It wasn't a jump at all. It was just another step. It was just another step. And so this young man went on to relate how his feelings of insecurity around women as a teenager kind of allowed him or caused him to begin to dabble in pornography because it was an easy way to appease his desires without having to become vulnerable to another person and have to really risk himself. This was basic step number one. And it's not a huge leap, right? Just a little thing. But that was followed by the next step of increasing his consumption of porn and getting involved just a little bit more and beginning to spend more money, the other step of increasing his consumption. Then, just another little step, he decides to begin to frequent strip clubs. Just a little step, right? Then, after a while, one more step, he decides to begin to pay for lap dances. And if you don't know anything about that, ask somebody. I'm not going to tell you up here. A series of small steps, and then finally one more step, he ends up picking up prostitutes. And then one day, after a few years of viewing thousands of pictures, Cook writes, and after actively giving control of his body and his mind to lust over and over again, he took another small step and used just another girl. But this step destroyed his life. Lust. Weapon of self-destruction. Jesus has something to say on this subject, and his words to many seem harsh, unrealistic, and even absurd, but we need to pay careful attention to what he says. In Matthew 5, verse 27 through 30, Jesus says this. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You've heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus is meddling in their business right there, right? But he has to go on and, you know, he just keeps on, you know. He won't quit. He says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." You got those eye patches up here today? "And if your right..." Watch it, "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell." I'd be that one-handed piano player. You know, I just hope it's not to get the right one. If it's left, I'm in trouble. You know. Now, that's what he says. Now, I want to just work with this a little bit. Follow me. Stay with me here for a few moments. Because those of you who've studied this passage with me on Wednesday nights, because we went to the Sermon on the Mount recently, you know the context, that Jesus is outlining the righteousness of the kingdom, and he has already said, you know, that I didn't come to do away with the law, but in essence, I came to fulfill it. But he's, you know, there's this righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees as this externalized kind of righteousness, and he said, I'm showing you about the real deal. And so he's rejecting the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, and he's saying, here's the deal. You can't claim that you're home free. You can't cry innocent just because you've never checked in to the no-tell motel. You can't claim that you're innocent just because you've never acted on your fantasies. Because he's saying that God looks at our hearts, and that lust, evil desire, renders one equally guilty, equally culpable before God. Now, Jesus is not condemning the obvious observation of a woman's or a man's attractiveness and the appreciation of beauty. He's condemning lust. He's condemning fantasization, whereby you begin to envision yourself in bed with that person. He's condemning that kind of mental engagement, lust, evil desire, wanting someone that you can't or shouldn't have. That's what he's condemning. And it's one thing to notice a person. It's one thing to look at a person, to be pleased even by a person's appearance. That's a nice looking person. That's an attractive person. It's another thing to begin to engage internally in fantasizing about that person. And then that person becomes objectified in your thinking, because they become just an object that becomes no longer someone that's created in the image of God. The person no longer is, in the words of Martin Buber, a thou in an I-thou relationship, a valuable person to be loved and respected. But when we lust, that person becomes an it. They become a thing to be used for our own gratification. And Jesus says it's not only wrong to act like that, but it's wrong to think like that. And to think like that is lust. And I'll be a little graphic for like 5 seconds, because I was thinking the language of the street. Don't worry, I'm not going. But I, you know, to you know, when you hear a young man ask another man, young man, "Did you hit that?" That is a perfect example of objectification that goes on in our society. That is a she, and that she is somebody's daughter, and that she is a woman created in the image of God. That she has an eternal soul. That she is of inestimable value as a human being. That he, that him. And I won't even elaborate on the concept of hitting. But you see how we begin to reduce people to objects. Jesus says, that's wrong. It's as wrong to do that in your mind as it is to do that in the bedroom. But in reality, gouging your eye out and cutting your hand off, the kind of the paradox of it, I think this is implied in one sense, it wouldn't really help because you're sinning with your brain. You're sinning with your mind. Your heart is wrong. But Jesus is saying this, that it is a matter that is so serious that you need to take serious action. It's a matter that it is so important to God and it is so vital to your spiritual health and well-being that it requires serious, radical, and proper choices. And I think that it's much more serious than we suppose. And I think that in the minds of God's people, we need to begin to reclaim ground that has been lost to the culture around us that trivializes these issues and makes them of no consequence. They are of great consequence. We need to regain the ground, the high ground, and we need to begin to see these things as Jesus sees them, as God sees them. But I want to take you a little bit deeper to comprehend what I'm saying. But I want to make one observation here. You notice in the last verse in verse 30, he says, "It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Now, hell in the Greek text here is a proper noun. It is Gehenna. Now, and there is theological discourse over how Gehenna becomes hell, because in the original text it is Gehenna, and there is a connection between. There's a reason why translators, although some translations will translate it. Usually, proper nouns are translated as proper nouns and not interpreted into theological concepts or another place. So, and I'm not saying that it doesn't refer to some degree to hell in the sense that we think of it, but I'm going to give you a little background that might be another nuance that would help us to see this in a little bit different way, maybe a little sharper focus. Around 735 BC, I think it was, King Ahaz of Judah and later his grandson Manasseh, they took over the temple in Jerusalem. And you know what they did? They used the temple in Jerusalem to worship this pagan god, Baal. I like to say Baal, but you guys probably think that sounds weird, so I just say what most people say, Baal. And in like the 2 Kings 16, 21, around in there. And Baal, and actually there were, I guess from what I understand, a panoply of Baals. They were the Baals. They were associated with fertility and also with bringing on rain. Now, Israelites during this time frequently succumbed. If you read through, you know, 1 and 2 Kings, it's like this, the overriding issue here is that, you know, God's people keep succumbing over and over again to this kind of idol worship. They worship the high places, and they worship Baal in the temple of God. It's crazy when you read it, because it would be like, you know, like something really like you coming to church and I've just like totally changed things in here, and I have, you know, I have like Charles Manson's picture up here, and we're doing voodoo or something. It's just that it would wig you out, because this place, as you know it and in this configuration, was designed for Christian worship. And so they took the temple of God and they would engage in that. And Baal was attractive to these backslidden Hebrews for a couple reasons. And number one was because the worship of Baal frequently involved the engagement of the worshiper with temple prostitutes. So, I mean, that's a little bit, for a backslidden Hebrew, that's a little bit of an enticement. You know, you're talking about church shopping. Some of you say, Pastor, don't go any further with that. But also, they like the idea of a rain god. That's kind of cool, because, you know, we don't always want to sit around and wait on Yahweh to bless us in his own time. So we can go and kind of whoop things up and get a little frenzy going and maybe bring down some rain. You know, we can make this thing happen. People like magic. They like superstition. They like that kind of stuff. They like idolatry. But the problem was that the Baals also required a bit more radical degree of devotion and worship. So there was this place just beyond the walls of Jerusalem. There's this deep canyon known as the Valley of Ben Hinnom, B-N-H-I-N-N-O-M. And this is where the pagans during this time, they dug these fire pits, large fire pits. And what they would do as part of their worship, it's kind of like they started the temple. It's like you go to church and then we're going to take it out. We're going to go out to, you know, out to the edge of town. And then what they would do was they would burn their children alive as an act of worship. Heavy stuff. So then, okay, follow me. Are you with me? So then in Jeremiah 7, 29 through 33, here's Jeremiah prophesying. And first, he writes, cut off your hair and throw it away. Take up a lament for the barren on the barren heights, for the Lord has rejected and abandoned this generation that is under his wrath. And then this is God speaking. The people of Judah have done evil in my eyes, declares the Lord. They have set up the detestable idols in the house that bears my name and have defiled it. We talked about that, right? They have built the high places of Topheth in the valley of Ben Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire. Something I did not command, nor did it enter my mind. Now God is saying, your perversion is, your stuff is so sick that I didn't even think about it. He says, so beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer call it Topheth or the valley of Ben Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury the dead in Topheth until there is no more room, and then the carcasses of this people will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. You get the flow? Valley of Ben Hinnom becomes the place where the Israelites engage and the inhabitants of Jerusalem engage in debauchery by live sacrifice of the children as an extension of their idol worship. Jeremiah comes on, along and God prophesies against it that this place will become a place of slaughter. See that? So then about 586, what happens is consistent with Jeremiah's prophecy. Babylon invades Judah, and they gouge out the king's eyes and carry him off and kill and slaughter and pillage and basically, you know, enslave the Hebrews and engage in general mayhem and destruction. And, you know, and then the bodies of many slain Hebrews. And many of those are the same ones that had rejected God and in favor of Baal. They were thrown into this valley of Ben Hinnom. And this is the same valley where their children had been murdered previously, over a century before. That's the valley of Ben Hinnom. And by Jesus' time, this name was shortened to Gehenna, which by Jesus' time had become the local dump where all the refuse from the city was burned and executed criminals were and unburied bodies were thrown in there and came to be known as this place of the doomed and forsaken. And the fires from the burning trash were going on all the time, and the stench from the region filled that whole area, and it was a horrible place. And I don't think theologically that it was in Jesus' time yet understood to be a direct reference to hell in the sense that we have come in Christian thought to view it. But in the Bible, the name being a physical location, I think that in Jesus' minds and in the minds of his hearers, there was some more nuance to Gehenna. More than just being God's going to send you to hell, the lake of fire, they knew the history of Ben Hinnom. They knew what it symbolized. They knew what it represented. They knew the story. And it was a very real place. And it was a place that you could go to. It was a place that somebody could throw you into. It was a place that you could visit. It's a place of faithlessness, where those who had been called to be something great by God had turned their backs on God and committed atrocities. It's a place where faithless Hebrews had sacrificed their children, where the bodies of the disgraced and humiliated had been discarded by their enemies, a place of burning bodies and smoldering waste. Yes, Gehenna certainly does represent a place of judgment, but in another sense as well, it is the ultimate trash heap of life, one of the worst kind. And Jesus here highlights the real consequence of lust, and he uses Israel's history to make the point. And so he's saying more just than, and certainly the broader and the more concrete final result is that The wages of sin is death, and death is separation from God. But what he's saying is that when we lust, we're throwing ourselves into a valley of burning waste. We throw ourselves into a place of death, a place of idolatry, a place of smoldering refuse. We take our place among the faithless, and we become spiritual casualties in the process. And it's not where any of us would want to be. Because they knew. See, hell in the developed sense that we have come to understand it in Christian thought, we ignore and it becomes a very abstract concept for us. But they knew this place. It was a concrete location. It had a stench about it. Heat undoubtedly radiated from this place. And you didn't want to go there. It's not like the Briar Patch in Br'er Rabbit. Remember that story? Whatever you do, please don't throw me into that Briar Patch. Was it Mr. Fox? He said, that's exactly what I'm going to do. And he threw him in there. And he's like, I was born in the Briar Patch. That is not the case with Gehenna. That is not the case with the Valley of Ben Hinnom. You don't want to be there. You get the point? He's saying that Gehenna is so awful that a wise person would gladly trade a limb or an eye to avoid being cast into a pit like that. The place, the reality, the fate of that transgression is so real and so palpable and so horrific. If you knew it for real, you say, listen, you know, take my hand, take my eye, take a leg, but just don't put me in that place. But Jesus is saying, I'm talking about lust. He says, we can avoid Gehenna, and guess what? You can also avoid decapitation. Aren't you glad about that on this morning? There's another option. And that's what he's really getting at. Jesus isn't suggesting that God is so thrilled to throw people into a burning pit of sulfur and the garbage dump of life. He's not saying that God wants you to all go out and cut off your hands and gouge out your eyes, and this is how we're going to be godly people. If you blind me, listen, let me tell you something. Anybody know, if you think that being blind would keep you from lust, think about Ray Charles. We have another option. We have the opportunity of awakening passions of a different kind. A passion for life in Christ, a life where we take back control from this destructive thing called lust, a life where we choose purity, a life where we embrace and realize the things and the beauty and the love and the blessing that God created us for, because that's where the health and the blessing lie. This is the way of life. There is an option. The word purity sounds hokey today, doesn't it? If I told you when I was growing up in the Church of God in Christ that they had something called a purity class, you snicker. What was that all about? Telling y'all to wear long dresses and don't wear no pants, right? And keep your arms covered. Yeah. We probably would do well to have a purity class in this defiled culture, in this defiled day and age. The word sounds strange, but the word is not Victorian prudery. The word denotes an absence of impurity, and it denotes a person that is striving under the power of the Spirit of God to live a life of purity. And are you necessarily going to be perfect in everything you do? No, but you know what? You can do a lot better than you're doing. We can all do. And there's an upward way that we can pursue. God is calling us to something higher. We've got to come out of the morass of lust and evil desires that drive this world. That's what John said. He says, listen, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He's not talking about necessarily, you know, when we were growing up in the holiness church, they thought that meant entertainment and the movies and things. No, it's deeper than that. He says, for all that's in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. He said, that's what's in the world. That's why you've got to fall more in love with Jesus. Now we love life. We love, you know, some of us love music. We love in a sense. I love Jesus more than anything, but Jesus is a person. But I like, you know, I love my hobbies. I love those things in one sense. But this love of the world consists of lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes, evil desires that come from our flesh and that are stimulated by what we see, and the pride of life. It says this stuff doesn't come from God. It's of the world. The fallen system, the cosmos, the fallen system that's under the sway of the evil one. He says, and all this stuff passes away, but the person that does the will of God abides forever. C.S. Lewis writes this in his book, The Weight of Glory. He says, we are told to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. What is Lewis talking about? He says we're half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. And Lewis concludes, we are far too easily pleased. You get what he's saying? I'm going to sit on the corner of Hyde Park in La Brea and drink. Now, this is hypothetical. This is not me. I'm going to sit on the corner of Hyde Park in La Brea on the curb, and I'm going to drink Thunderbird. That's what I like to do. Somebody comes along and says, hey, you. Here's some guy with a British say, hey, Luke, would you like a cruise? You know, you got any Thunderbird on that cruise? Sir, we have Chardonnay and Merlot. I don't know them. I'm just going to stay here in Englewood. He says, we're playing around down here. We're like, he says, we're half-hearted. You think that evil desire, like lust, you know, we're looking at stuff and getting all stirred up and we're listening to stuff. Man, I mean, my wife and I were in the car at In-N-Out Burger, you know, in the line, and this car next to us, these kids turned on some music, and it was so shocking and vile and disgusting, and people, I mean, and it's like, people just, and they don't have no shame anymore. When we was a kid, you do all that stuff, you know, people do it all, you know, all in front of grown-ups, old people, pastors, priests, bishops, doctors, rabbis, they don't care, you know. You know, they're just doing it, you know, just playing, they blasting this stuff and like, oh my ear, I'm just like, I'm cringing, you know. And it's like we all this stuff, and it's like that's down here. C.S. Lewis is saying God wants us to have a deeper lust. Is not necessarily doing away with desires, but it's the purification of your desires and the elevation of your desires. It's a deeper and a more pervasive and a more wonderful passion for life that takes you into a glorious space that you won't realize otherwise. Yeah, that's right. And so when we talk about lust, this isn't a message where at the end of the message I take the mic and I start running up and down the aisles. I'm like, y'all going to burn in hell, you filthy sinners, you fornicators and adulterators. And y'all, you're going to go, you're going to bust hell wide open. Some of you going to come down here right now. Y'all know you ain't doing right. Your dresses are too short. Your pants are too tight. You're sagging and dragging, and I don't know what, you know. This ain't that kind of message. This is a message that should liberate us to see life from a different perspective. Jesus says, listen, You'd rather cut off a limb than go into that trash dump, that place of judgment, that place of that place called Gehenna. On the other hand, you can lift your sight to something better and lift your eyes up to another reality and live on a greater plane, and you can allow those desires because God placed that desire in you. God placed that passion in you. A lot of times, the misplacement of our sexual drive and the abuse and the misuse of our sexuality is really just the misplacement and the misapprehension of the desire that God has placed in each one of us for union with Himself. Desire to know Him, desire for the supernatural, desire for the transcendent. And that's where worship and prayer and communion with God, faith and obedience and imbibing the Word of God and living by the truth of God's Word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. It's a greater vision. Eugene Peterson quotes this other author and makes this point. He says that this other author, Stanley Hauerwas, he says that if we want to change our way of life, how many of you might suggest that in some way I want to change my way of life? You don't have to read, but you know what I'm saying? Well, this person said that if we want to change our way of life, acquiring the right image is far more important than diligently exercising willpower. A right image silently and inexorably pulls us into its field of reality, which is also a field of energy. In other words, it's a thing of vision. It's not just a thing of no. It's not just don't, but it's like, no, that's that, and that will land you there, and it's a waste, but I'm looking at something greater. You know, I thank God when I was a young man, I met this wonderful young lady. And I was able to develop a vision for a life, for a marriage, for a family, as opposed to settling for something less or something different. And in many of our lives, what happens is that God will give us the ability to realize that some of you have come out of addiction and out of various things in your life, and that was like playing with mud pies in a slum, and God, all of a sudden you saw a vision of yourself clean. You saw a vision of yourself sober. You saw a vision of yourself holy and righteous. You saw a vision of yourself free, and you liked that vision. And it wasn't so much that in that moment you just tried so hard, but all of a sudden the Spirit of God just lifted you up because you realized there's something better for me, and I don't have to settle for this. And so Jesus, as we bring this to a close this morning, Jesus calls us to acquire the right image, to re-envision life, to come to view lust not just as a harmless and inevitable diversion, but as the act of casting our souls into the stinking, burning abyss of misery and degradation and judgment. He calls us to re-envision life in terms of purity, in terms of respecting and loving other human beings as brothers and sisters created in His image, not as objects to be manipulated in search of our own gratification. You know what, folks? These are nice words. And I hope that your heart burns within you as you hear this, not just because you ate pizza last night. But I hope that somehow I can aspire you to begin to aspire to this vision of purity and righteousness. But here's the bottom line. We know that what Jesus calls us to is beyond our capacity as mere human beings to do in our own strength. As we see the vision of what God wants to make of us and what Christ wants to do in us, it is nothing but the power of the Holy Spirit. And on this day of Pentecost, as we recall the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as recorded in the second chapter of Acts there on that day in Jerusalem, it reminds us that the Holy Spirit that indwells each one of us as believers, as Christians, it is He who will give us the power to say no to lust and to say yes to all of the glorious and great riches of grace that God has for us. It is the Holy Spirit that will enable you to begin to change your behavior. It's the Holy Spirit that will set you free from lust, from pornography, from sexual immorality. It is the Holy Spirit that will cleanse your mind and your thoughts and enable you to begin to say no to the wrong things and make right choices. It's the Holy Spirit. He will do that as we trust Him. How many of you believe that this morning? Let's stand.